Open your Bible to the book of Jude, and we're in we'll read verse 5, 6, and 7. 5, 6, and 7. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, so that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he have reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word one more time, Lord, this week, and we just ask that you'll be with us now. Lord, that we see here examples of your displeasure with sin in the lives of people. Lord, we've been going through this book now, and we see that there are people that will try and infiltrate churches, that will try to change churches, Lord, from the inside. And Lord, we just ask that you will be with us as we go through this book now, that you will help us to understand a little bit more, help us to learn that bit more, to help to protect the innocent, Lord. Help to protect the truth, the faith, and Lord, that you will enable us and equip us, Lord. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I started doing the message for this week, I thought I would quickly review what we've been looking at and have a look where we are and what's the purpose of this. And really, what came to my mind was a challenge. There's a challenge in this book. It's in verse 3. And in verse 3, he challenges us to earnestly contend for the faith. To earnestly contend for the faith. And remember, we said that word means to agonize. So it's not something that's going to be simple for us to do. And each person is accountable for that. Everybody's accountable for that. So as we're going through this book, some people might think, well, it's just the pastor that's got to deal with problems in the church and error in the church. But really, this isn't what Jude is saying. He's not addressing it to a pastor. He's addressing it to Christians in general. And there's this expectation upon all of us. And the challenge I want to put to you is this. What is your vision and your goal for Kingsmead? What is your vision and goal for Kingsmead? Where is it that you want it to be? Now, Satan has goals. Satan has goals, and Satan is always busy. You won't see Satan having a day off from being evil and getting up to mischief. And as Christians, we shouldn't either. If he's busy, all the more that we should be busy as well, that we should really be working hard in our faith to find out what it is that the Lord wants us to be doing. In light of Jude's epistle, we should really be then setting goals. And it's really based upon verse 3, earnestly contending for the faith. We should be fighting for truth. Now, that entails a lot. It means a lot. It means that a lot of things in our lives have to change. For example, you need to know what truth is. So you need to be a student of the word. You need to be living truth. You need to be living it in your life. As I've said in my previous sermons, I know a lot of people that know a lot about the Bible and sit at home and pass judgment. I mean, just this week, someone was messaging me, telling me that they didn't want to come to church because everybody there are hypocrites and they've got it all wrong and they've got it all right, you know. And I'm just thinking, well, there's a classic example of someone who knows a lot but doesn't do anything about it. They don't put it into action. So to be able to defend the truth and to stand up for the truth, we need to know the truth and apply it to our lives. And these are some of the things that really we're trying to lay the foundation in the church at the moment. As we've already heard mentioned, Wednesday night Bible study, we've been laying some very basics of the Christian faith. And it's very uplifting. It's not just for young Christians. It's uplifting for us mature ones as well that have been Christians for some years, because it's reminding us of the foundations that we rely upon, that we believe on. And so one of the things we've been doing is teaching Bible doctrine. This is one of my goals as well. Everyone should have goals. One of my goals is to teach through the entire Bible, I'll start with the New Testament verse by verse. I want to go through the Bible verse by verse teaching it. That's a goal that I've set myself. In the book of Psalms, Psalms 90. I don't know if you know who wrote Psalms 90. It's the oldest psalm in all the psalms. It's Moses. It's the psalm of Moses. And Moses, just before he died, he asked this question. He says, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days. In other words, to make an account of our days. We see in that passage, in the psalm passage, he talks about if we're lucky, we get to live to 70 years old. If we're more fortunate, we might get to see 80. And we can kind of, from that, gauge a time of our life, how long we have to live on this earth. He's given us approximations. Obviously, he lived till 120 years old. But what he's saying is this, that we should learn to number our days. How many days do we have left, and what are we doing with those days? What are we doing with the time that we have? And I really feel that one of the things we need to do is to strengthen doctrine, verse by verse. We want to go through all the doctrines of the Bible. That's something we're doing on Sunday schools. We want to go back to the basics. And all of this is being recorded, by the way. And it's going to be online. In fact, some of the sermons are already online. So when new people come in and they have a question, we can always point them in the right direction. We can say, look, we've already looked at this doctrine. If you go online to the website, you can see that. Now, the reason we do that, we have good doctrine, but then also we've got to start putting that into practice. We need to build a church that has a reputation of standing up for truth. A reputation that people will come here knowing that if they want answers, they'll get the answers. If they have questions, they'll get the answers. Knowing that if people come here, that they won't be able to bring in false error, false doctrine, because we won't stand for it. And this is what Jude is saying. He's saying we contend for the faith in doctrine, in practice, in the way that we live. So when people come in, it's not just you send them to the pastor if there's an error or there's a problem. You can answer those questions as well. All of us need to be getting to that stage where we can know our Bible and know how to live and know how to answer the questions. Peter tells us that we always should be able to give what? A defense of the faith. We should always be able to answer people. So this church, Kingsmead, you've got to be looking to the future. What is our goal? Our goal is to strengthen the doctrine. Our goal is to strengthen the living. Our goal is to be reaching out to the people outside the church. We need to be contending for the faith. And these are good visions to have. These are good goals to have. But it's okay standing in a pulpit and verbalizing these things, isn't it? It needs to be acted upon. It needs people. We're all to build that. It's not just the pastor that's responsible for doing these things. It's all of us. All of us have to get involved. And that's the kind of direction I see us going in the future. And I hopefully you're on board with that as well. And so far, I'm so encouraged from what I'm seeing. I mean, we're averaging nearly 15 to 20 on our Wednesday night Bible studies. If you're not coming, you come. I mean, we're having a blessed time. It's such a good time of fellowship, a break within the week where we can come together and refresh ourselves in the Word. But as we've been going through this book, also we've been looking at apostates, people who apostatize. Now, apostate is someone who claims to know the truth, but then turns their back on it. Claims to know the truth and turns their back on it. Someone asked me the other day, well, surely people wouldn't do that. Surely people wouldn't know the truth and then turn their back on it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas, this is Paul speaking, hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, prescience to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Paul is telling that one of his own closest friends turned his back on him and went after the world. You remember the parable that we looked at last week of the sower as he went out and the seed landed, and it says some of them landed amongst the thorns and it choked them. The cares of this world. Let's look at another passage, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. So we see one example where people fall away for the cares of the world. John chapter 6. In verse 16, Jesus had been teaching to a mass of people. Do you remember he just fed the 5,000 and they're all there wanting this food? And then Jesus starts teaching. It says this: many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Then when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascended up to where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." And then look at verse 66. "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Now you notice that John refers to them as what? Disciples. They claim to follow the truth, but they fell away from the truth because of hard sayings, because it was too hard to follow. You know, like Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." He never said that Christianity would be easy. Some of the main reasons that people fall away is because of worldliness, and because how hard the Christian life is. It's hard. And people don't realise how hard it is when they say, "I want you to come into my life, Lord," and they, you know, sign up to be a Christian. And then they start to realise what the consequences of that is. The changed life. And then they fall away. But you notice what's important in that passage is that they were called disciples. People thought that they were believers. But it was only till Jesus taught that they realised how hard it was. So apostasy is something that we see and we have to expect. That there's people, even within our own lives, I've watched this where I really believe that certain people were Christians and then they fell away. I thought that they were believers. Now we've been going through this book, if we look at verse 4. And he wants to give us some examples of what happens to apostates. See, apostates, there's a problem because these people have been revealed truth and they've rejected truth. See, we're not just talking about someone who's never heard the gospel, never been to church, someone who's never been witnessed to. We're talking about someone who has sat in the light and experienced it. And in verse 4, he talks about... It gives us some examples in verse 5, sorry. And we looked at one last week. "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this." And let's just stop there. This is telling us that these people know the Old Testament. These are Old Testament saints, and I believe that these were mainly Jews. We know that from 2 Peter and 1 Peter. He refers to them as the diaspora in the Greek, which means the Jews dispersed. Then he talks about Israel's redemption in verse 5, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. And remember, we said these were the people that saw the miracles, they saw the Shekinah glory, these were the ones that saw the plagues, that put the blood upon the lintel and the doorposts, that went out of Egypt. And when they got to the other side, and they saw how hard it is to be a believer in God, what did they do? They wanted to turn back. And that's why we see the rejection and afterward destroyed them that believe not. So now we're going to go on to example number 2 in verse 6, Jude verse 6. "And the angels which kept not their first estate but left their own habitation have reserved in everlasting chains under darkness in the judgment of the great day." Now, Jude, let's understand this, expected his recipients of this letter to understand what he was talking about. Because when you look at that, there's not much details given. He doesn't name a day or an occasion. He just expects them to understand what has been going on here. That somewhere angels fell. Somewhere angels committed sin, and God now keeps those angels in eternal judgment, it says there. Now there have been several attempts to understand this verse. Some people just say, you don't know. We don't know, so therefore we just leave it there. It was some event that it's not recorded in the Bible. However, we know that these people did know, because he's telling them and he's expecting them to know something. So the only thing is, it's got to be somewhere in the Old Testament. Now, some people think that it's to do with the fall of Satan, when Satan was in heaven. Now, one of the studies we will be doing in the future, we did it on the Sunday nights here, is Satanology, the doctrine of Satan. And you remember, for those who were here, that Satan was the high priest of heaven. He was above all the other angels, and yet God cast him out of heaven. And some people think that that's what this is referring to, the original fall of Satan. Look at Isaiah 14:12. We'll look at a few verses here. Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? And it's talking there of Satan. And they think that that's where Satan left his first abode. He was cast down to the earth. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Luke 10:18. Keep you on your toes this morning, Nathan. And he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Satan fell from heaven like lightning. One more passage, Revelation 12:4. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. This is talking of Satan. Stars represent angels. He took one third of the angels out of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now notice, all three of these passages talk of who? Satan. But where was Satan cast to? Was he cast to everlasting judgment? No. See, he was cast to the earth. Who was the instigator of the fall in heaven? Satan. And Satan, according to this, is on the earth. In fact, in the book of Job, we won't go to these passages, Job chapter 1, verse 7, it tells us that Satan goes to and fro through the earth. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, it tells us that Jesus was tempted by Satan. In 1 Peter 5, 8, it says that Satan wanders round looking to whom he may devour, like a roaring lion. It talks about in the Gospels that Satan wanted to sift Peter. We see that Satan is very busy. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 27, we see that Satan entered Judas Iscariot. Satan's on the earth. So who are these angels that it's talking of? It's saying that these angels, in Jude verse 6, left their first abode. Now, there's no only one other place in the Bible that talks about angels sinning on this scale that we see in Jude. And that is in Genesis chapter 6. Now open your Bibles and let's go to Genesis chapter 6. And this would make sense because they would understand this, because they would have an Old Testament. Genesis chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 1. And it talks about the sin of angels, the sin that the angels committed. Now in verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Now this is just a general term that says that men began to multiply and they had children. But it's really focusing on one group of children, that's the daughters. The daughters were born to them. Look at verse 2. And then it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now, that verse there tells us that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and married them. So the question is this, who are the daughters of men? Now, in Hebrew, the word daughters there is Beth Adam. And it just means what it means. It means women. Women were born. And then the word sons of God, it's a term that is used only of angels in the Bible, at least up until this point. We know here in the book of Job, in three places, in Job chapter 1, chapter 2 and chapter 38, it all refers to angels as being sons of God. And it's telling us here that the sons of God, these angels, were marrying human women. They were marrying human women. Look at verse 4. We see the result of the wickedness. Genesis 6:4. It says there were giants in the earth in those days. Now the word there, giants, let me just explain this. In the Hebrew is what we call Nephilim. Okay, the Hebrew word is Nephilim, means fallen ones, which is a term that we would probably use for something like demons, okay, or demonic things of sort. The word giants comes from the Greek word gigantes, which means titans. Now, I don't know if you know what titans are, but they are like Greek gods, a mixture of men and gods, okay? So when the translators of the King James were translating this, they went to the Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek, and they used the word gigantes and translated it. Yeah, ask questions. Okay, so these were half human and half something else. Okay, so the result then was this unusual offspring. They were joints in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became the mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So we've seen here that there's this offspring because of it, that the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and there was an offspring. Now look at verse 11, and we'll see the severity of this. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, verse 12. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Look what it says here, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Everyone has gone after this. All the human race went after this, and they were worshipping these offspring. They were considering them as mighty men, great men of valor, except for eight people, Noah and his family. This is the reason the flood came, because of what happened here. And you might ask the question, why would Satan want to do this? Why would Satan want to, you know, destroy the world like this? Well, it tells us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the first promise we see in the Bible of the Messiah. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, talking about Satan, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, who's the seed of the woman? Jesus. So he knows that the Messiah will come through the line of a woman, not through the line of a man. The virgin birth, it's hinting here at the virgin birth. So what do these angels, these demonic angels, want to do? They wanted to destroy the female part of the race. Because did you notice who was being born to this offspring? Men. No women. There's no women being born. All angels in the Bible are men. Masculine. There's no such thing as a lady angel, sorry to upset anyone, or baby angels either, okay? They're all masculine. And these men were going, notice it only went one way, to the daughters. You didn't see it the other way, you never saw female angels going with sons of men. It was only going one way. And so what we're seeing here is this, when we go back to Jude verse 6 now. And this is what Jude is talking about. It says, and the angels which kept not their first estate. The word kept here, tereho, means their business. It means estate. The word there for estate means arche. Okay, so you put it together. The word arche, by the way, is principality. We find that in Ephesians 6:12, referring to demons, the principalities of this world. They never kept their position. Now, these are already fallen, but yet we know in the Bible that God still puts boundaries on demons. You remember Satan had to ask for permission to touch Job? Do you remember he had to ask for permission to sift Peter? God puts boundaries even on the demons. God has power over demons. He tells us in the book of 1 Kings that God sent a lying spirit, which would be a demon, into the mouths of the false prophets that they would prophesy falsely. So God controls them. So God puts them in their boundaries, but they moved out of those boundaries and did what we see in Genesis chapter 6. Then it says in verse 6, but they left their own habitation. Now this is really referring now to their heavenly realm. In other words, that they should be in the heavenlies and they moved house, which is on the earth. Okay. But then we see in the rest of verse 6, he have reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Now these are not temporary chains. These are everlasting chains. It is forever. This is why it can't be the fall from heaven, because Satan's still wandering around and he was the instigator of the whole thing. We're talking about these specific angels during the time of Moses. And in fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about the same thing and he puts it at the timescale of Noah and the flood. So these then are demons that are sent to a certain place. Now the Bible talks about places where demons go, are sent to by God. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 31, do you remember there was the one that that was possessed with demons and he was called Legion, and Jesus cast him out and he went into the pigs. There was 2,000 pigs there and all these demons left this man and went into the pigs and the pigs ran over the cliff. You remember the story? But what did they request to Jesus? Don't send us to the abyss. The abyss. Now the abyss is hell. It's hell. And it's really, what he's saying is this, is that it's a temporary place, because we know later on that demons are released from the abyss. In Revelation chapter 9, an angel goes down and opens up the abyss during the tribulation. And he tells us that 200 million demons are released from the abyss to go on the earth and hurt men and harm them. Okay? In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, if we go there, chapter 20, verse 1 and 3. 20, verse 1 and 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. That's the abyss, by the way, in the Greek. And a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the old serpent, that's Satan, which is devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. Can you see it's a prison? But it's only a temporary prison. But the prison we see these angels in is eternal. It's an eternal judgment. Look at Jude again in verse 6. It says, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. In 2 Peter 2:4, it tells us the name of that place. In the Greek, it's Tartarus. Tartarus. In verse 6 here, it says, unto the judgment of the great day. In other words, they will never be released because of this sin. This is the way that God deals with people who apostatize and angels that apostatize. He keeps them in the abyss, in Tartarus, until the judgment day. And they'll never be released. So as soon as the judgment comes, the great white throne, they just move straight to the great white throne and then cast into the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41 talks about the eternal judgment that was the lake of fire, which was created for the devil and his angels. The very purpose of the lake of fire was never for people. Now you might ask the question, why doesn't God just destroy angels? Well, you could ask the question, why doesn't God just destroy us? Because he can't. God can't destroy people and he can't destroy angels because we are eternal beings. He has given angels of eternal creatures. And humans as well. We have eternal souls. That's who we are. Remember we said that the other week. He's created us to be eternity. Have you seen how that's why it's so precious when we have a baby that comes into the world? Because we have an eternal soul. Something that will never, ever, ever die. That's why Jesus says you want to make sure that you know which pathway you go to. Whether it be the wide one or the narrow one. Because it's for eternity. And if you get it wrong, you will spend eternity in the wrong place. So we see then that there is judgment upon these on these guys. Then this third example on these angels. Look at verse 7, Jude verse 7. Now listen to this. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he starts off by referring to Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. So now he's referring to Sodom and Gomorrah and the like cities. Now, we only know of Sodom and Gomorrah, but the Bible tells us that there were more cities. There was Adma and Zeboim in Deuteronomy 29:23 that faced the judgment of God. And now you've got to understand that this is so strongly imprinted in the Jewish mind that as soon as you start talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, instantly to them, they recognize the judgment of God. All the way through the Old Testament, it's used as the pinnacle example in Jeremiah, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel. All the way through the prophets, Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned. In fact, Jesus even uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. Do you remember when he spoke to Chorazin? He says, "Warrant you, Chorazin," and started calling curses down upon all those Galilean cities. And he said, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. And to them, that would be shocking, because they would know who Sodom and Gomorrah were. And so these people know as well, they would know. Now look at Genesis 19, and we'll look at the story. And we'll see why it leaves such a great impression on the Jewish mind. Genesis chapter 19. Now the story is that, you remember, the two angels visited Abraham. And he said, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember there was a conversation that Abraham with those angels, what about if there's 50 righteous men, will you destroy it? And he said, not if there's 50. And he keeps going down and, he, you know, doing the Jewish haggling thing where he's trying to, can you just, you know. And he gets down until it's only a few. And then these two angels go and visit Lot. They're in the city centre, the city square. And Lot comes out and says, don't stay out here. Come and stay with me the night. It's not safe. And so they said, no, we want to stay at here. And in the end, he manages to get them into the house. And look at verse 4 and 5. Genesis 19, verse 4 and 5. So they're in the house, these two angels. Now, when we say angels, these aren't guys with wings, by the way. Okay, these look like normal men. But therefore, they lay down the men of the city, even of Sodom, compassed the house round both old and young, and all the people from every quarter. Everyone in the city gathered round Lot's house, old and young from every quarter, everybody. There was no exception. Verse 5, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Now I can assure you that they were not asking to get to know these two angels a bit better. It's a term that's used in Genesis 4:1, which means sexual relations. We see the opposite, don't we? The verse we've just looked at looks at angels having relations with men, and now we see men wanting relations with angels in verse 7. Okay. Look at verse 9. Then it says, and they said, stand back, the angels, because they're breaking down the door. Stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will need be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, and even Lot, and came near to break the door. So they're trying to break down the door. They're knocking on the door. They want to get in the house. And Lot says, just don't do this wicked thing. And I won't even tell you what he did, Lot, to try and, you know, to try and calm the situation down. But look at verse 10. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house and shut the door. The angels grabbed him, pulled, and shut the door. But look what happens in verse 11. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness. Now notice, it's men trying to get in, and he smote them with blindness. Now anyone in their right mind, if I've just made an entire group of people blind, what would they do? They want to go home. They want to go to the hospital or wherever. Look what it says. With blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. They were still trying to get into the house. That's how perverted these people were. That even though they were struck with blindness, they still wanted to have relations with these angels. And that is why God destroyed that area of the world, Sodom and Gomorrah. Everyone went after him. Everybody went after him. Just like in the days of Noah, everybody went after him. And if you notice in verse 7 of Jude, let's go back to Jude now. It says, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. You see that term, in like manner. He's referring to the angels. He's saying in the same way angels did this, in the same manner the men of Sodom and Gomorrah did the opposite. They went after what? And the word there is fornication, relations outside of marriage. That's what fornication is. If you want to know what fornication is, the biblical standard of fornication is relations outside of marriage. And it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's with angels or whether it's men with men, women with women, anything like that that is outside of biblical marriage. But it says here that they went after strange flesh. Again, it's pinpointing what? That this is not the norm. And God judged them for it. In Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13, Romans 1 verses 26 and 27 talks about this sort of judgment, that God judges fornication. Especially the forms that we've seen here, where people wanted to go out to the bounds that God put on men. Now look at verse 7 again. But it says this, they are set forth for an example. Why is he telling these stories? Israel, Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels falling. What is he saying? He's saying, look, these are an example that God doesn't let people get away with that sort of thing. That God is not the God that kind of lessens his commandments or lessens his laws, you know, or winks at sin. Especially if you know better. Israel knew better. In Genesis chapter 6, it tells us that Moses preached for how many years? 120 years. He preached that God was going to judge them. 120 years. In Sodom and Gomorrah, in the book of 2 Peter, it tells us that Lot was a preacher of righteousness. They knew who he was. They even says, you've come to be a judge of us. God gave them light and they rejected that light. If we reject the light, then the only other option is judgment. That's what happens to apostates. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And Jesus brings that example in. We kind of partially quoted that verse earlier. Matthew chapter 11, and we're in verse 23 and 24. And though Capernaum, which art exalted above heaven, unto heaven, sorry, shall be brought down to hell, for if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Jesus is talking here about light. What are we doing with what God has given us? If we are getting good doctrine, if we are getting good Bible teaching, if we have Bibles in our houses, if we have DVDs in abundance, what are we doing? What are we doing with that information that God's given us? Are we putting it to use? And I'm not just talking about evangelizing, I'm talking about in your own life. Is it changing you? Because really, like Capernaum, they had the Messiah in their midst and he was doing miracles and they chose to say, we don't want you. They had God in the midst and they killed him. And Jesus says it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Those men that were blinded and still wanted to do those perverted things, he's saying that they'll get a less judgment than you will. And there, as it says in Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, they think that they're up there with God, right with God. But he's saying, no, you're down here. You're down in hell, in the deepest, darkest parts of hell. You're in that category. Because you never reacted to the light that was given to you. In Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 and 31. There were Jewish Christians that were thinking about falling away from Christianity and going back into Judaism so that they wouldn't be persecuted anymore. Do you remember we saw at the start that there were some people that apostatize because it's hard? And they were being persecuted and they were considering going back into Judaism. Look what he says in verse 29. Of how much sore a punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace, For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In fact, the context talks about under the law of Moses, with two or three witnesses, people were executed. And then he goes into that, and much more sore punishment do you expect? If you as a believer feel that you can go away from God whenever you please and treat Jesus' blood as something unholy, tread him down, that's worrying. This is why I'm saying, what is your goal? What are you doing? What are you trying to achieve? What direction are you going in? First of all, if you're here today and you're not saved, well, the Bible says there's one direction you go in, and that's the wide road. You're going to be there with those angels on the great white throne day when they open up the books and your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then he will say, away from me, because I never knew you. And you will be saying, but I did this, Lord. I went to church, and but I didn't know you. But perhaps you're here today and you are a Christian, but you're not living the way you should. Well, really, you know better than these guys that were being addressed in the book of Hebrews. You think that you can still live your life the way that you want to live, but you don't want to give it over to God. And you want to sin and think that that's okay because you've been forgiven. Well, God says no. I mean, we were looking at that this Wednesday night. That as soon as you sin as a Christian, you're out of fellowship with God. That's why we need to keep that connection with God. Look, we have so much light. So much light. We need to be reacting to it. We need to be doing something with that light. We need to be trees that are bearing good fruit. You know, seed that falls on good soil. That's what we want. That's what God wants. And that's what you should want as well. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we've gone through your word again today and we've looked at your attitude really to people who ignore you. Lord, we're so blessed, Lord. We really are. We're so blessed. Lord, some of us have more than one Bible on our shelves at home. Some of us, Lord, have an abundance of Christian material in our houses, Lord. And Lord, we have all this light that's there. Churches pretty much on every street corner in every area that we live. And Lord, slowly and slowly that light is diminishing. And the reason, Lord, we know it's diminishing is because we're not standing up and we're not shining our light. Lord, I just pray that the people here today will really listen to what's being said this morning and that it'll be a challenge to them. That, Lord, just like Moses says, we learn to number our days. What is it that we want to do on this earth for the Lord? Lord, that we don't look to the world like Demas, but Lord, that we look to you. Lord, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Let's stand as we close with above all powers.